recorded message number TL-155. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Our studies today begin with verse 13. Now remember that at the time that the events of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13 have taken place, that the flood of Noah's time is over. The destruction of all flesh is a reality. The people upon the earth are Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives, a total of 8 people. Now, the destruction of all flesh was necessary for the preservation of humanity. Humanity had come to a place where the only true humans left were Noah and his 3 sons and their wives. This was the only true humanity as far as the male line was concerned, was Noah and his 3 sons. And in order to save humanity, the destruction of all flesh was necessary for the preservation of humanity, for God is the Savior of mankind. I do not believe that mankind will ever perish, that mankind will perish in the earth or ever be destroyed, either by himself, by men, or by God, for God is not the destructor of mankind. God is the Savior of mankind, and right here humanity as such was saved, although only 8 people remained after it was over with. Now there are some who think that the sin that was committed was the sin of the intermixing, or the mixing of the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, with the Cainite, the descendants of Cain. This would not have produced a race of giants. This would not have produced a race of mighty men. And there is no indication either in history or in the Word of God that good men produce good people and that bad men produce bad people as far as their birth is concerned. And while Cain was a murderer and Seth was the good man, there's no doubt about this, but I do not believe that this produced 2 different kinds of people, and that there was any mixing of the two would have produced this race of giants upon the earth. A hybrid race was produced, and the only one that was not afflicted by this in any manner was Noah and his 3 sons. Noah was perfect in his generations, trace it all the way back, and it was perfect and clean. And so these angelic beings, the sons of God that cohabited with the daughters of men and produced this race, are the ones that brought about this great wickedness upon the earth. Now, we have also found out that one of the promises of God that was spoken of in the end of the 8th chapter, that man could reckon and he could make his plans upon a regular succession of the season, that the seed time, the harvest, the cold, the heat, the summer and the winter, and day and night would not cease. So we can just figure upon that. That whereas there's a day, that it will come and there will be darkness. And whereas there's a darkness, we can depend upon it that there will be light. And we can just base our life upon this order that was established. But we find out, the beginning with the 9th chapter, that man's dominion over the earth was now to be one of force rather than one of willing subjection. Up to the time of the flood, man's dominion of the animals had been one of willing subjection. The animals were just simply willingly subject to him. That's how it was that Noah was able to bring these into the ark in such an orderly manner, and no problem for him whatsoever. All he had to speak and they did his bidding. But now if man has any dominion over the animals, it's got to be one of force rather than one of willing subjection. And we have also seen that from this time forth that the crime of murder or killing was no longer to be avenged by God, but must be avenged by man himself. For the very basis of all human government is found right in the sixth verse of chapter 9, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, Noah is told to be fruitful and to multiply, even as Adam was to be fruitful and multiply. And, of course, they were to bring forth abundantly in the earth. Now, a covenant was established, which we have already considered. And the promise, the agreement was made, was that God would never again, anymore, by the waters of the flood, destroy the earth. There would be no flood to destroy the earth. Now we'll take it up here in verse 12. God said, "This is the token." A token is a sign or a symbol of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. The word is soul. Every living soul is with you for perpetual generations. The word perpetual is the word olam, and this simply means ever flowing, are in perpetuity. So God said, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Now I would agree with Dr. C.I. Schofield here, who says that the bow is not said to have come into existence at this time, but only to have been here invested with the character of a sign. Just like men could take the letter S and put two strokes in it and make the dollar sign, so this becomes the sign for the dollar as far as the United States is concerned, but yet the letter S, which is the basis, and the two strokes didn't come into existence at that time, but it did become a sign. So right here now, the bow becomes a sign. And in verse 14, the Lord says, "It shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature," that's the word soul, "of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant," and that is the word olam once again, that this covenant in perpetuity, this perpetual covenant between God and every living soul of all flesh that is upon the earth. The word creature there is the word nephesh, which means soul. "And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth." As we've already mentioned, Noah the father, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we're told here that Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, there's a reason for this emphasis. It's repeated in verse 22. Ham is called the father of Canaan. "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." So we believe the word of God that the present race of human beings, while we all came from Adam, yet there was a cutting off in the days of Noah, and now the human race all springs out of Noah, and the three great branches of the human race would be to Noah and to Shem and to Japheth. We might say that to a certain extent the descendants of Shem are related more or less to Asia, where Ham is to Africa and Japheth to Europe, and so on. That this is how the earth was overspread by human beings. Now Noah began to be a husbandman. He had not been a husband before, keeper of the vineyards and so on, but now he began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And in the process of making use of the grapes that came to the vineyard, he produced fermented wine. And he drank of the wine, was drunken, was uncovered within his tent. And I'm not going to ignore the difficulties here, make out like that I know all of the answers to questions or the solutions. There's something here in this word uncovered. Most of the expositors say that it signifies, the way it's stated here, signifies some deliberate act, but just what the deliberate act was, it is very difficult, we say. We do know that the fact that he drank of the wine, was drunken, was uncovered in his tent. Now, we might say that this is the first mention we have in the Bible of wine. First time that wine is ever mentioned, it is connected with drunkenness. And this drunkenness led to some sin of immorality that we cannot fully identify today, do not know exactly what it was. And it led to frightful punishment being visited upon men. So right here, I'm not going to pull in a bit. I'm going to state my convictions and say that of all the discoveries that man has made, this discovery of fermentation has brought more sin and more ruin, more desolation upon the earth than anything that man ever did after he ate of the fruit of the tree. That this has brought as much sin, as ruin, as desolation upon the earth as anything else. Now, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. And I live by Christian principles, as those principles might be found in the Word of God. And one of these principles is that if anything at all, Paul says it of meat, I wouldn't care whether it was meat or what it was, if anything at all makes my brother to offend, I'll have nothing to do with that. I'll have no relationship to it unless I make my brother to offend. And I'm certainly not one of these who could just simply be guilty of shoving wine at my fellow man. And shoving drink at him and be saying, come on and drink up. Or I'm not one of those that could be guilty of in some way making a profit from the fact of the sale of this. I just will have nothing to do with it. This has cost me quite a bit to take such a stand, but this simply is my stand. This thing that we call alcohol is leading to enormous sins. It is leading to enormous ruin and to enormous desolation as far as men are concerned. Let me just give you one example. In the past 10 years that we have been involved in the war in Vietnam, there have been 50,000 American lives lost, and this has caused a great deal of protest, an enormous amount of protest, that these lives should be destroyed. Now, at the same time, over the 10-year period, there have been more than 500,000 lives lost on the highways. And out of these 500,000 lives that have been lost on the highways, 250,000 have been directly attributed to someone drinking too much, the use of too much alcohol. And we've had five times as many people killed on the highways in the past 10 years as have been killed in Vietnam, and all of it due to, half of it, 250,000 due to alcohol. And yet I find no one protesting to the taverns and protesting to the distilleries and protesting to the enormous amount of profit that is made from this thing. I just want to state my position. You may not agree with me, and you might write in and say, don't send me any more tapes. That's perfectly all right. But I'm just simply going to state that I have nothing to do with this from beginning to end, no matter what it is. People that found out that it was my 50th wedding anniversary that did not know me tried to shove all kinds of drink at me, and so on. You get gifts of this. In recent times, I've had three large bottles of champagne that were never used by me or never used by anyone else. These things come to you as a result of business and social connections, and these people, of course, do not know my position in regard to this, but I have no part of it. I just want nothing to do with it. And so I state this as a principle, and I state it right here. Now, something that Ham did out of disrespect for his father, there was a number of things involved here. He saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. He advertised this, and he showed no parental devotion whatsoever. And he told his two brethren without. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, just exactly what is meant by this matter of nakedness is indeed hard for us to understand all of its implications. I'm not like those that make out like that they know the very last word upon this. I just simply say we have the record here, and there it is. Noah awoke from his wine. Now, to awake from his wine merely means in the Hebrew here that he began to sober up. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. What all was involved in this, I do not know and cannot say, but Noah knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, Canaan was the son of Ham. And just before I began this study, I was reading some of the writings of W.H. Griffiths Thomas on the matter of Genesis. And he says that this presents the greatest possible difficulties as to why Canaan should be cursed when he was the son of Noah, unless he was in some way involved in this. I know that the Hebrew people believe, according to their traditions, that he was involved. But just what the sin of Canaan was, we do not know. There's something here that is not explained. Now, it could be that there is light someplace else in the Word of God that no one has ever come up with. It could be that we're lacking something here. All we know is that this curse was pronounced upon Canaan. And he said, "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, there are those that tell us that since that Ham was the father of Canaan, and they try to tell us that all of the black people descended from Ham, that this was a curse pronounced upon the blacks. Now, that simply is not the truth. Whatever may be the truth here, that is not the truth. These Canaanites were the people that Israel found in the land of Canaan when they got there. And this law about a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren was fulfilled, and fulfilled to the letter, when Israel took these Canaanites and made them to be servants, made them to be slaves, and caused them to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. So this is the curse that was pronounced upon Canaan. Now he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And certainly he was when Israel arrived in the land of Palestine. "God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And the meaning of all of this, the interpretation of this, that's in harmony with what we know of the works and the ways of God, I will admit is most difficult. Now, the 28th verse, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so 950 years, the lifetime of Noah, and Noah died. He is dead, and he awaits resurrection. And when the time comes that we have Noah in the kingdom of God, then we can ask the questions that we want to ask, the questions that should be asked. We'll get all things straightened out, and we'll praise God and glorify him because of it. I await that day. Now, in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, these are the generation of the sons of Noah. They're listed again as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. Now, here we have a list of names. These names will appear all the way through the 10th chapter. There's also some material here that's of importance, and I will simply read to you these names. We'll go over them, and I'll not guarantee that all of my pronunciations are just exactly what they should be. I've tried to check each one, and as best I could to give you the proper pronunciation of these names, but as I say, I cannot guarantee them. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. It seems that most of these names can be identified with nations, the Scythians, the Tartars, and the Medes, and the Greeks, and the Syrians, and so on. But I have just got to accept the statements of others in regard to that, and I cannot make the connection. In the third verse, we read the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma, the sons of Jamin, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, and so this is the first occurrence of the word Gentiles, and of course it just simply means here nations, the isles of the nations. And later on this word comes into prominence because it will be used of those that are separate and distinct from Israel. And so we do see this in the history of nations. Everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Phut, Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Now in the eighth verse, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, a man of influence, a real leader. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. He was a mighty hunter. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And let me tell you, this did indeed spread out. And became the very basis of the future Babylon. But the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, the city Rehoboth and Calah. And Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. Mizraim begat Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, and Naphtum. Naphtuhim, and Pethrusim, Calsuim, out of whom came Philistim, and Capthorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, the Hamathite, and afterward the family of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the borders of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar and to Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, even unto Lisha. Now in the 20th verse, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. Now when we come to the 25th verse, we have something that is of consuming interest to me. And to Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. In his days was the earth divided. Now, this is found in the genealogical tables. And all it tells us here was that unto Eber was born two sons. It tells us the name of one was Peleg, and he was called Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Now, this same statement is repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19, and this alone would prove that this is no minor importance. Now, the usual interpretation or explanation of these passages is that they refer to that event recorded in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. There we read, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, the division spoken of in Deuteronomy is a division that's in the mind of God and to be worked out in the kingdom aeon, the kingdom of God. But the division spoken of in Genesis has to do with the actual breaking up of the land mass itself. For in both Genesis 10:25 and 1 Chronicles 1:19, the word for divide is palag, P-A-L-A-G. This means to divide or to cleave. And in Deuteronomy 32:8, the word for divide is nahal, N-A-H-A-L. And this is used in Scripture solely of inheritance. It has to do with allotting, not just dividing, but with allotting. And the word from which Peleg received his name points to a violent disruption of the earth itself. Well, it's indeed logical for us to believe that if the land mass was divided in the days of Peleg, that before his days it had most certainly been one and undivided. And that the word for earth in Genesis 10:25 does mean the land mass is seen in Genesis 1:10 and in Genesis 1:11, let the dry land come forth, and it did come forth, where this same word appears. As I've already said, that there are many indications in Scripture that in the beginning, when God created the original heavens and the earth, the land mass was a unit, one great island surrounded by water. In the disruption or overthrow, the land mass was overflowed with water, and that caused the original order to perish, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, in the 6 days of restoration, God commanded the waters to be gathered together in one place, and that the dry land should appear, as we saw in Genesis 1:9. Now, if we interpret this statement in the light of our present knowledge of the broken and scattered condition of the land surface of the earth, then we would see the various continents and islands arising under the water, and the waters filling up all the lower places, forming the various gulfs and the seas and the oceans. But if we put aside our knowledge concerning the earth's present condition, then Genesis 1:9 will present a picture of the entire land mass rising from the water as a unit. And it's my conviction that this was the state of things that existed at the close of the third day's work. Now, if Adam had desired, he could have traveled anywhere on the earth without using a boat, and maybe when he crossed the rivers he might need a raft, but many of these were probably fordable, and therefore Adam could have traveled anywhere and would not have come to any place in the landmass where he could not go. Now, I believe that this condition existed until the days of Peleg, when the earth was broken up into its present condition of continents and islands and intersected in every direction by the seas. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood, and he died at the age of 239, which was 340 years after the flood. His birth took place 14 years after the Tower of Babel was destroyed. And this tells us that the flood occurred while the land mass was a unit, and that the confusion of tongues probably took place while the earth was still in that condition. Now, this sheds much light upon these events. The language of mankind was disrupted at Babel. The land mass was disrupted in the lifetime of Peleg. And this brought in those great barriers of languages and those great barriers of distances between the members of the human race, and this created breaches that will never be healed until it's healed by Jesus Christ. And I do not believe that will be totally before the new heavens and the new earth. I believe that the language barrier will be overcome in the kingdom of God, but the land barrier not until God makes all things new and the earth is restored to its original condition. Now, many will seem that a momentous event such as the breaking up the landmass, if it did actually take place, it would be given more than just a scant notice in a genealogical table. However, the man of faith believes things because they are written. And the man of faith does not believe things just because of the bulk of detail that may be given them in the record. Furthermore, this is the practice of the Holy Spirit. Greater events than these are given just a brief notice. For an example, just notice the creation record, the whole creation record in Genesis 1:1-9. Now, this short note, brief though it may be, is full of meaning and is probably the key to many of the ethnographical problems, that is, the problems of the distribution of the races. As a rule, wherever man has gone, he has found men living on the land. If that land were of such nature that it could comfortably sustain life. The presence of the North and South American Indians on their respective continents has usually been explained by suggesting that they made the long trip from Asia to South America by way of the Aleutians and Alaska, which is an incredulous theory. I prefer to accept the biblical explanation in regard to the breaking up of the earth. Causing these men to become dwellers on that piece of earth where they lived when the cleavage came. Now, this would also explain the presence of clay tablets in South America, identical with those discovered around ancient Babylon. It has always been interesting that almost 50 years ago, a man named Dr. Ralph Wegener, a geologist of the University of Graz in Austria. He was sitting in his study and he was idly staring at a large map of the world. And more or less unconsciously, he began to play a game with himself of sliding the continents around and fitting them together like a jigsaw puzzle. And in his mind, he pushed Africa 3,000 miles to the west so that the bulging outline of Brazil filled the Bay of Guinea, and the projecting Cape San Roque nestled in the hollow of the Cameroons. He moved Europe across the Atlantic and found the southwest-northeast slant of its west coast parallel that of the eastern shore of America. He pulled Greenland about 1,500 miles to the south, and its southern tip dovetailed with the Labrador coast on the west and the Scandinavian peninsula on the east. Now, the matching process, he even carried a step farther. Dr. Wegener discovered that the rock strata of the South American and the African coast were remarkably similar. And when he pushed geological maps of North America and Western Europe together, he discovered that black coal veins in one continent joined black coal veins in the other, and in at least 5 points on the opposite Atlantic coast, he discovered corresponding geological formations. Well, after due consideration, Dr. Wegener became convinced, and I'm going to quote his words, that all the present bodies of lands were joined together in one vast continent. And he worked out what was called the continental drift theory, that the continents are still drifting. And he made visits to Labrador and to Greenland to seek to prove his theory. In fact, on his last visit to Greenland, he lost his life there, more or less a martyr to his theory. Now, as I've already said, I hold no brief for the theory that the continents are still drifting. However, I do believe that at one time all the present bodies of lands were joined together in one vast continent, and this continent was broken up and pieces moved their present positions. Whether their positions are now absolutely fixed or whether some drift is going on is open to question. Maybe one of these days geological science will catch up with the scripture and we will know that it was in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided. We continue in verse 26, that Joktan begat Almadad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth. That's a hard one. Hazarmaveth. And Jera. And Hadoram, and Uzal, and Diklah, and Obal, and Bemiel, and Sheba. And Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. These were the sons of Joktan. Their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest into Separ, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues and their lands, after their nation. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth was one language and one speech. The land mass was one, the language was one, and the people were one. But they began to journey, they began to travel. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they were all agreed. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to and let us build us a city." Not just a tower, but a city. And in this city, I guess the central part was to be a tower whose top may reach the heavens. The top there is the word roish. It means the very head of which may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And they were going to take a commercial development, and they were going to take a great tower, and they were going to make a name for themselves. And of course, this was a case of giving up the name of Jehovah. They were going to unify themselves around this tower and around this city that they might have one central thing to which they could relate themselves and be related. This is where they give up God. I watch people as they try to relate themselves to so many things. Usually in trying to relate themselves to these things, it's just a case of giving up God. They try to relate every detail of their life to the sun and the moon, the stars. And that's just simply saying that my life is not related to God. These become my gods. They'll try to relate themselves to some great building called a church or to some city like Paris or Rome or whatever it might be. This we cannot do. We are building no towers of Babel. We accept no towers of Babel. Now in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, they have all one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad and thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. They couldn't do it. It was just impossible. There was no communication. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, a word that means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. The Encyclopedia Britannica tells us that, at the time that my edition was published, that there were 2,796 languages. And as long as men have traced the history of men, they have never found that a new language was developed. It also tells us that there are 628 dialects. 2,796 languages, and these have preserved since the Tower of Babel. No man has founded a language that's spoken anywhere. I know they come up with this that's called Esperanto and so on, but it's not spoken anywhere. It's supposed to be a common language that men can speak. But no man has ever invented a language, and yet we have 2,796 of them. We have 628 dialects. And these all come right out of the Tower of Babel. There is no other explanation for them. You just cannot say that one developed this or one developed that. How does it come that they would all have the same number of parts of speech? How does this happen? No language has more parts of speech than another. And in any language, no matter how simple it is, all the parts of speech will be found. They have the words that name things. They have the nouns. They have words that will take the place of nouns, and these are pronouns. They have the action words that are called verbs, and they have the limiting words that are called adjectives. They have all of these in any language. And so men can go among the aboriginals, they can go into the Amazon basin, or they can go into Australia or Africa, and they can find out, well, here's a language that no one has ever heard before. Then they can begin to identify the nouns, and they can begin to identify how they put these things together. And they can begin to establish the syntax, and lo and behold, they've got another language. It's not a new thing. It's always been there. They can't tell where it come from. And there's no explanation for all the tongues except the one given right here in the Word of God. Well, we continue in the 10th chapter. These are the generations of Shem. Now, these become most important because we're tracing out here the ancestry of Abram and of the Hebrew race. Shem was 100 years old. He begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. This becomes important because it is believed that the very word Hebrew comes from the word Eber. See, and Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years, begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. So you have Eber, you have Peleg. You see, Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years. And begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram. Now we're getting the line established. This Abram will later be changed to Abraham. And if we go back to the 10th verse, we find Arphaxad, the 12th Selah, the 14th Eber, and the 16th verse Peleg, the 18th verse Reu, and the 20th verse Serug, 22nd verse Nahor, 24th verse Terah, the 26th verse Abram, and this traces the ancestry of Abram. It can be traced right back to Adam. Terah lived 70 and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these were the brothers, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. Lot was a nephew, you see. Haran died before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity, in the Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no child. Now, this sets the stage for the call of Abraham, and in the next lesson, we will take up with chapter 11, verse 31. I see that my time is just about up, and it has been my privilege to teach you. And while we've had a difficult portion to deal with, I trust that it has brought to you information which is vital to your and to my understanding of the Word of God. And so till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.